ability to worship our God and to study His Word together. We've been looking at a series of lessons on the theme of strengthening the congregation. And we began by saying we need to first identify where we are. We need to then equip ourselves to go out and do the work that God's given us to do. And then we need to have every joint supplying. I suggest to you something else that is crucial in order for churches to be strong, in order for the people of God to be strong, is that we must have and or develop godly leaders. Many congregations of the Lord's people today are maybe not as strong as they could be because they lack strong, godly leaders. And really, this is not a new problem to the people of God, but is a problem really that has surfaced time and again throughout its history. You could go back to the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel and kind of Jeremiah are almost in some ways overlapping in their work in different spheres, though. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, as you're maybe turning to Ezekiel chapter 22, Jeremiah was told in verse 1 to run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see and know and seek in an open places. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. And so there's a challenge issued. Go try to find a man. Go to try to find someone who's this godly leader, perhaps, among the people of God. A very similar thing happens in Ezekiel chapter 22. And Ezekiel 22 will begin in verse 23. And it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like the roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger." Basically, you could say from about verse 25 through about verse 28, you have these groups of people that should have been the godly leaders of the nation. People like the prophets, the priests, the princes, who should have had this godly leadership, and they failed to be the leaders that God had called them to be. Instead of looking after the welfare of the people of God, they're pictured as being like those that are devouring the people of God. And certainly that's a sad situation the people of God found themselves in. And it's interesting to notice that when the leadership was not what it ought to be, as we see in verses 25 through 28, in verse 29, the people of the land are not what they ought to be. They commit oppression, they use oppressions, they commit robbery, they mistreat the poor and needy, they wrongfully oppress the stranger. The conduct of the leadership oftentimes is going to be reflected in the people of which they're leading. I've heard people say that oftentimes people don't surpass the character of their leaders. And I think that is oftentimes true in congregations of the Lord's people. And so God says in verse 30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land." Now, if you think about that language, you might hold your finger there in that passage and turn back to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, we find that at times Israel had a man like this. And so in Psalm 106, it kind of reminds us of some things in Israel's history. It says in verse 23 that therefore he said that he would destroy them. God at times was like that with the nation after they'd been brought out of Egyptian bondage. "Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." And so at times you had someone who stood in the gap, stood in the breach like Moses, of this godly character, this godly leader. And you could think of others, perhaps, maybe like a king like Josiah that would arise, that would bring about some godliness, or at least try to bring about some godly reforms in the nation of Judah. And it kind of delayed the wrath of God against that southern kingdom for a period of time. But God says, I look for a man who would make a wall that would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, that I should not destroy it. And perhaps one of, maybe not the saddest, but one of the sad verses of Scripture, he says, I found no one. There was a lack of godly leadership in the people of God. And as a result, the nation would eventually go into captivity. They would be punished because of their sin. You know, if we're going to be the people of God that are going to be strong, that are going to be faithful, if our congregations are going to be that, and certainly we need to be working to have godly leaders. This people that was sent into captivity, as we've noted in some of the previous lessons, after that period of captivity, will be allowed to return once again to the land. And after they return to the land, after the captivity, they'll begin by starting to come back, and they're going to do some things like start out rebuilding the temple. And in the book of Ezra chapter 3, and in verse 10, we're told that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They start out on this task of building the temple, and things are going, in a sense you could say, somewhat on course in that sense. That's what they were supposed to be doing. But as we see, if you go through the book of Ezra, opposition arises to their rebuilding of the temple, to the point that if you go to chapter 4 in verse 23, it talks about when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before these individuals, that they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. And thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Opposition sets in, the work ceases for really an extended period of time. Nothing really is much being done upon the temple. What prompts them to get back? What kind of is the catalyst that kind of gets them saying, we're going to go back and rebuild the temple? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, and the name of the God of Israel who was over them, so Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. You've got godly leaders come into the scene. You've got Haggai and Zechariah, and they encourage people like Zerubbabel and Joshua to go ahead and rebuild the temple, to complete the work that God would have them to accomplish. And as a result, in chapter 6 and verse 15, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so as a result, the temple would eventually become completed. But again, we had to have this infusion, you might say, of godly leadership to get the people back on the work that they needed to accomplish. Again, you could even go a little bit later in their history. The Israelites have been in the land for some years, and we've looked at the account of Nehemiah some already in our lessons. And yet the wall has not been rebuilt. And yet you've got Nehemiah comes onto the scene. You've got this godly leader. And he gets them focused on the work of rebuilding the wall. And as we've noted, they were able to accomplish that. And so sometimes you see the need for the people of God to have these leaders to come and kind of encourage and push them to do what they ought to be doing. And certainly that's true of us at times today. Something that is also good to note in Nehemiah chapter 13. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we basically have an account of some things that happen in a period of time when Nehemiah is not in the land. And so like in verse 6, it says, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him and the courts of the house of God. And so they've allowed this enemy of the people of God to have a place there in the house of God. And Nehemiah basically has to come back and deal with several problems. This issue with Tobiah, issues about the Sabbath, issues about them marrying foreign wives that was contrary to the law of Moses. And so you have him basically having to come in and do a lot of things that basically were correcting things they already had maybe sometimes corrected, like this issue of marrying pagan women or foreign women. And so sometimes I think we also see that not only is godly leadership important to sometimes help people start out on the right path, but when sometimes it's missing, that sometimes people compromise, they kind of go back and revert back to things that are not right, and then you almost need godly leadership to kind of get people back on the path that God would have them to be on. And if Israel of old needed godly leaders, then I would say that certainly the people of God today need them as well. In the book of Acts chapter 14, as we've noted, I think, in the beginning, there's several places in the book of Acts where this idea of strengthening the disciples is mentioned. One place is here in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have gone through certain cities and they preach the gospel and these different places and made disciples. And then it says in verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're going back through those places, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And then it says one thing they're doing as they're going back, strengthening them. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and whom they had believed. They've labored here. They've established churches. Now what you see is the time has passed and now they're going to go back and appoint elders in every church because they're going to need that. That's going to help them be strong. That's going to help these congregations be what God would want them to be. You know, sometimes when you think about strong churches in the Bible, there are certainly churches oftentimes that were needing to have this kind of godly leadership. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus was instructed, for this reason I left you in Crete, Paul says, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, there was a need for elders in the churches there on the Isle of Crete. And a plurality, as we might note, in each church, Acts chapter 14, a plurality of elders in each city in Titus chapter 1. And so a plurality of elders in each local congregation is God's desire. That's his design. That's his plan. That's what we ought to be aiming for. I think it's important maybe to recognize that they had churches for some period of time, Acts 14, 23, before they appointed elders. But certainly in that condition, there's something that we need to be striving for if a congregation was to ever find themselves in that position. We need to strive to develop such godly leaders. And I would suggest to you that even a congregation that has men who are serving as elders really constantly needs to be thinking about that we've got a need to develop men to eventually become elders, because one day those who are elders will not be here to continue to serve in that position. When you think about elders, and just kind of briefly, and we're not going to deal with it exclusively, but some of the things about their work, one thing that we'd recognize in 1 Peter chapter 5 is that their oversight is going to be limited to that congregation of which they're a member. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That kind of limits their oversight. And that reminds us, if elders are just overseeing that local congregation, that would tell me why each congregation needs to have elders, because I can't just say, well, we're small, we don't have much, and so we'll let some other eldership oversee our work, oversee what we do. No, each congregation is supposed to be, you could say, autonomous or self-governing, and so certainly should strive to have men qualified as overseers of that flock. You know, sometimes I think we run into people sometimes that maybe think they've got a better idea about how to run the church. And they maybe want to say, well, we'll substitute our form of oversight in a local congregation for what God's word says. And it's good to remind such people that they don't know more than God. And so in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, the prophet of old talks about that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord, he says in verse 8. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Really, when you think about how God structured the local congregation, you almost see the wisdom of God displayed in how he set up local churches to function and to carry out their work. You know, I had a discussion with a man, it was some time back now, that he's a member of some denomination, and he was talking about how he recognizes in his mind that he thinks local churches ought to have a plurality of elders that ought to oversee each local church. And yet he says, well, I'm a member of a church that doesn't do that. He's a member of a church that kind of has a pastor kind of overseeing everything, one man, the preacher kind of pastor type system that's kind of common among some denominations. And yet he said, well, the Bible doesn't, it kind of gives us this pattern, but it doesn't say not to have some other pattern. And I thought that was interesting. I never really had heard maybe someone make some kind of argument like that in regards to maybe the oversight of a church. But it kind of helps us see that we need to be careful to simply say, I'm going to follow God's pattern, hold fast the pattern of sound words, and not deviate from the plan that God has given. You know, when you think about elders in a local church, we might think about, well, how are they going to help strengthen the local church? I think when you look at some passages addressing their work, you start to see how these people are certainly great assets to help strengthen the people of God. In the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul is kind of heading back to Jerusalem, and instead of going and actually visiting Ephesus in verse 16, he instead calls from the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. And when they come, he gives them some background about his labor, talks about how he had worked among them. But eventually, he kind of gives them some instruction in verse 28. And says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And so he gives them this warning, this instruction. Take heed, he says, to yourselves. And so elders are required, like every other Christian, to constantly be examining themselves, where they're at, make sure they're on the right path, because they could fall away, as even you would find a little bit later in verse 30. But not only are they taking heed to themselves, they're also taking heed to the flock. They're watching after them. They're like shepherds over a flock, is how their work is pictured. And verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You think about that work. It's not like they're just kind of overseeing some kind of social club. It's not like they're kind of just overseeing not very important entity. But here is a group of people that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And here are people, therefore, that are very valuable in the sight of God. And so this is a very important work that they've been entrusted with. He goes on to say that this is important, that they watch after the flock, because there's going to be savage wolves come in among them. There's a threat of error. There's a threat of false teaching. And elders are needed to watch out for false teachers that might seek to come within the fold and might seek to devour those who are part of that local church. He says in verse 31 to these men, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so they're encouraged to be watchful, just like Paul had been warning and watching in some sense while he was among them. And basically they're reminded that it's the word of God that's going to help them in this task. When you just maybe think for a few moments more about this point of elders helping the flock by making sure that they guard and watch after out for false teachers, you might think about what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. and 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the qualifications of an elder, it's mentioned that there in verse 6, to not be a novice. Not a novice, it says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Don't be someone that's a new convert, not a novice. Because you could think about that obviously might lift this person up with pride in the passage and cause them to end up being condemned. But maybe along with that is that elders are expected in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 to be people who are holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. They have to be able to expose error. And so someone comes and teaches something that is wrong, they need to be able to exhort and convict that person, to convict those who contradict or the gainsayer, depending upon your translation, and hopefully to make it such, as you might notice in verse 11, these people whose mouths must be stopped, to hopefully stop the influence maybe that these false teachers might have among the people of God. You know, if you think about a novice, likely they're not maybe going to be as grounded in the truth, maybe not as able to spot this person who's like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so we need to have spiritually mature people to be on guard. And Romans chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18, as he's concluding this epistle almost, he would tell these brethren at Rome, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Note them. That means you're going to have to kind of point them out, make it known, and kind of show where they're wrong, things such as that. And then you need to avoid these people because, in verse 18, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. But that's a danger they had in the first century. That's the danger the church has had throughout its history. There'll be people that come with smooth words and flattering speech and seek to deceive the people of God. And if we're going to be strong and we're going to be able to resist that, we need people who are mature enough spiritually to be able to spot that before it spreads and gets too much of a foothold within a congregation, hopefully. Think about in the book of Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul there warns these brethren in verse 4 and says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you, he says, with persuasive words. I think there might be almost the idea, and maybe even in some translations it might be rendered, that they deceive you with plausible arguments. They maybe sound good at the moment. And maybe to the simple, the uninformed, the naive, the novice, it might be like, that sounds like a really great idea. And they might be tempted to jump on the bandwagon with this false teacher. And you need elders that are going to say, here's what the truth says, and stop the mouth of someone who might be seeking to lead people astray. Elders not just watch after the flock in the sense of watching after out for false teachers, they also are helping strengthen the congregation by serving as examples to the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read this passage just a few moments ago. He says in verse 3, as they think about how they lead the flock of God, it's nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here are men of godly character. These are people that, as Titus would point out, that a man must be, the book of Titus would point out, if a man is blameless, Titus chapter 1 verse 6, here's a person of good moral character that's got a grip on sin maybe in his life. Not that he never sins, but here's a man that's living in a pure life and striving for perfection and such. And that when sin is in his life, he makes the correction that's necessary. Here's a man in Titus 1 verse 6 that's the husband of one wife. Here's someone who's demonstrated faithfulness in marriage, you might could say, among other things. And so he's got some life experience in that realm and has shown a godly example in how he's been a husband. It says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Here's a man who's shown not just leadership maybe with his wife, but in leading his children to become faithful servants of the Lord. And so here's a man who's demonstrated his ability to rule his house, as 1 Timothy 3 would talk about, and therefore has this ability now to take care of the church of God. And so we see that they're great assets. You know, if I want to, maybe I'm younger and I can look up to them and their example. I can go ask them questions about, you know, how do I handle this situation in marriage? Or maybe how do I handle this situation as a parent? Or how do I handle this temptation that I'm going through as a younger individual? Well, they maybe have experienced a lot of that. They've gone through life. And so they're great examples, they're great resources that a congregation can have. And we need people that we can kind of, in a sense, look up to as examples. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we're told to remember those who rule over you. That is a little bit broad expression, but I think it would pick up elders. It might include some others, but I think certainly there would be application here to elders. Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You can kind of look and see where their godly life has led them to. And that's sometimes an encouraging thing to think about. That at the moment it might look like, I'm trying to do God's will, I'm trying to live a godly life, and I don't know, is it going to work out? Well, these are people that have lived maybe godly lives, and it shows, okay, it does work out. It works to trust God and to do it His way and not to rely in your own wisdom. We need people who can say, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, although he's not an apostle, but I mean, not an elder, but is an apostle. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also, he says, imitate Christ. That could say, here's an example, follow it. And when you think about elders and their leadership, it's not that they only lead by example. They at times may teach and things like that, and there's other things along their leadership. But they kind of follow the example of Jesus in their leadership by being someone who goes ahead and leads by example. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded in verse 2 that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Here's our great example, and he's an example of a leader, and he led by going before us. He's already suffered. He's already faithfully served God. And he not only led by going before as an example, but he also led by serving, much like you would find in godly elders. And elders help strengthen the local church by watching after their souls. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Think just about the idea of shepherding the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And what does a shepherd do? He watches out for, he takes care of the flock, and that's certainly what elders ought to be doing. You know, you think about Hebrews 13, 17, and maybe from the perspective of someone who serves as an elder, that's a great responsibility. I'm watching after the souls of people. And so this is not a work to just be taken casually or lightly. This is serious business, obviously. But I think sometimes we also need to recognize, maybe I'm not an elder, and I think in a sense a lot of this verse is written to those who are not, obeying them that rule over you, be submissive, they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And sometimes I need to make sure I'm wanting someone to watch out for my soul. Some people don't really like that, perhaps. They don't like it when someone says, where were you Sunday, maybe, or maybe they might not ask it like that, but they check in on you and say, where were you, or we missed you. They don't want someone calling them every time they miss. They don't want someone asking them maybe if they're going to become a member or something like that. Questions about, well, what is your marriage situation? They might not like people asking things like that. They might not like someone talking to them maybe about the way they dress or about certain activities that they're engaged in. And yet, that's what their job is. That's what God gave them to the congregation to do. They're watching out for your souls, and they're going to give an account for how they do that. And so I need to appreciate such men who loved me enough to be able to take a concern about that. You know, I know you ought to appreciate it. Maybe they see, okay, you maybe give some advice about how to be a parent or how, your marriage or something like that. That's good things. That's something we ought to want. And so let's just not resent them for doing that work. How do we develop godly leaders? You know, sometimes there are churches that don't have elders, and even if they do, how can we make sure that we develop others who will one day continue to do that kind of work? Well, I think one thing is you just have to develop people that desire to do God's work. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. There has to be a desire to be willing to do this type of work. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 2, it talks about that they're to serve not by compulsion, but willingly. And so there's a sense in which it's something that one does willingly. I don't know that that means that the job of an elder is always something that is pleasant. Probably each of us in certain aspects of our responsibilities in life have things that are maybe not pleasant to do in those realms. But still we are willing to do that. We desire to do that. Maybe we recognize the importance of it. In Hebrews chapter 13, one thing that stands out as well in verse 17 is the end of that verse says, to let them do so with joy and not with grief. Sometimes I think it is possible as a member to make an elder's job easier or harder, to make it a joy or a grievous type of work that they're having to do. But how do I cooperate? What kind of member am I? Am I a member that always causes problems? Am I a member that's always living in some kind of sin? Am I someone that they constantly have to be on my case to stay faithful? That's going to make their job a lot less pleasant. But if I'm someone that's faithful and I want that leadership, I want that guidance, I want that instruction, then I think that makes their job probably a lot more of a joy instead of a burden. Something also I thought about, if we're going to develop godly leaders, is people need to be concerned about their character and their reputation. And 3 and verse 7, 1 Timothy 3 verse 7, he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There's a sense in which we need to have a good reputation among, obviously, the people of God, but also among those outside. And sometimes people don't have much concern about their reputation. And yet, it's important that I spend some time thinking about that if I'm going to one day maybe serve as an elder or be able to be in that position. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, the day of one's of death than the day of one's birth. That is, there's value to having this good name. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1 tells us that dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. You've got something that should be sweet smelling. It's perfumer's ointment, but you get some dead flies in it, and it ruins the scent. And he says what that is kind of helping us see, and the end of verse 1, is so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. And maybe the warning of a passage like that is that it takes a lot more to build a godly reputation than it does to ruin. What may have taken years and years of faithful service to God to develop this reputation, this good name, can be just ruined by one foolish act. Think maybe about like even an example in the Old Testament of somebody like David. Years of faithfulness and maybe something like a sin with Bathsheba, and it just kind of ruins a lot of things. Not that he wasn't forgiven, not that things like that. But you just kind of see how a little folly can just kind of have a big impact upon someone's reputation. And so we need to be people that are pursuing godliness. Something I would also suggest that was going to be important if we're going to develop godly leaders is to have people who have godly families. In 1 Timothy 3, we've kind of mentioned this a little bit. In verses 4 and 5, it talks about one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Many congregations don't have elders, and the reason why, oftentimes, is because their families aren't what they ought to be. And maybe here's a point. When you think about developing godly leaders, sometimes I think we might focus, and there is a lot of focus, upon the men of a congregation. They're going to be the ones that lead. But if I'm younger, I may have an impact upon whether my parents could be godly leaders or not in a congregation. If I'm a woman or a wife, there's going to be qualifications like 1 Timothy 3 verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things, that you could conduct yourself in such a way that would keep your husband from being able to serve as an elder or a deacon. And so we need to just kind of remember that we really need everyone to be involved in this work of striving to have godly leaders. Maybe another thing that someone had pointed out, and I think it's important for those who are younger, maybe those who are more in my stage of life to remember, is that sometimes it's easy to think, well, time spent with my kids or time spent with my wife is maybe not as important as doing some other things. And yet eventually, that I think a lot of people come to recognize that was some really important time. And I think if we're going to become godly leaders, we need to recognize the importance of training our children and being the kind of spouses we ought to be. And Proverbs 23, we'll just look at a few verses here, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." And so there's some instruction about raising children and what it takes in order to help raise them in a proper and godly manner. In verse 15, he says, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things." It's probably not very pleasant, and it isn't as a parent, very pleasant to be the one that has to not withhold correction from the child and to discipline them maybe in verses 13 and 14. But the proverb goes on to say that basically if you follow that, that can cause a great deal of rejoicing later on when that person is now a wise individual. That certainly might help one be able to serve God as a leader of his people. And certainly just gives one great, I think, joy to see their children grow up to faithfully serve the Lord. Now we talked a little bit about the need of godly leaders by going back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I would go back to the book of Ezra for just a moment in Ezra chapter 7. Here's a person who comes to the people of God. It's kind of, I think, the temple obviously was completed in chapter 6. Now he's going to come later on. But before he kind of comes, notice what he's done. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, maybe one of the more popular verses in this book, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." If I want to be ready to be this godly leader like an Ezra was or a Nehemiah would be, here are some things I need to do. Prepare my heart to seek the law of God. Ezra's already, you could say, a diligent Bible student. In fact, in verse 6, this Ezra, it says, came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And so we need to heed passages like 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, where we're told to study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be a diligent student of the word of God. You know, you cannot lead God's people. You can't tell them what God expects or what God wants them to be if I don't know what God's will is. And so that's certainly going to be an important point. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and it says to do it. Not only was Ezra seeking to learn God's will, as we talked about at times throughout this series of lessons, he applied it to his own life. And that personal application, in a sense, preceded his helping of others, because then he would teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now he could share what he knows and what he's applied in his own life with others and be this godly leader, this man of a great positive impact. And Romans chapter 12, maybe something else that we might need to have if we're going to develop godly leaders is we need to develop people who are diligent people. Romans 12 verse 8 says, he who exhorts is to use that gift in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. If you want a godly leader, you want someone that can be reliable, that can be dependable, that's going to be diligent and a hard worker. And basically, if you think about leaders, they need to be people that almost can self-start, that they can kind of get themselves going and then help others get going as well. Some other thoughts I thought of as I was thinking back over some of these things today is to remember that what might seem like insignificant events or a period of life where it seems like, well, this isn't really going to help me much, oftentimes that's important to building the godly character that one day I might need to be able to lead the people of God. Think about Moses. You know, you could break down the life of Moses into probably 3 40-year sections. Stephen basically does that in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7 in verse 20, he talks about that at that this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as their own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You might could see how that would be a little bit helpful, perhaps, in being a leader. Here he's being brought up to basically be in this leading family of the nation of Egypt. But certainly he's not going to be a Pharaoh. He's going to need to lead the people of God. And he recognizes, it appears from verse 23, that when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them, verse 24, suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to the two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. Moses is maybe, in a sense, ready almost to deliver the people, and maybe is thinking that they would expect that at that time, and yet, obviously, that doesn't work out when he's about 40 years old, and another 40 years has to pass. Verse 30. And then the angel of the Lord appears to him. Then he's ready to lead the people of God. And yet you think about, he could think, well, what am I doing here tending sheep? And yet that probably helped train him and develop some character that he was going to need as he led the people of God for those 40 years. And so be faithful in the little things, so then you can be faithful in what's great, as Jesus would say in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. We need to be people who are developing our own faith, our own convictions, if we're going to be godly leaders. You know, you think about King Joash in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Here's this young person who becomes a king. He's got such a great influence in Jehoiada. And it says in 2 Chronicles 24 verse 2 that Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But eventually what happens, verse 15, is that Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. He's got a new set of advisors now, and Jehoiada's not there, this godly influence. If you think about what Joash maybe is somewhat known for, in the beginning of chapter 24, he's made these repairs to the house of God. But notice what is said of him in verse 18. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Now they leave the temple behind. They go serve something else. And so don't just rely upon a Jehoiada in your life, because one day Jehoiada's die, and we need to be able then to still stand on our own faith in God's word. You know, sadly, he even gets these chances of prophets coming to him, but he rejects them, in fact, kills Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, for preaching against his sin. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know this is not a section maybe written to one that we would think. Obviously, this is one who's going to do the work of an evangelist. But I think it certainly gives us some good instruction for what we need to strive to do in our lives to develop and to grow, and if, especially as one is younger in life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Let no one despise your youth." Maybe they might be tempted to look down upon it. They might not be tempted to not give much account to you. But how do I do that? It says, "But be an example to the believers," or if you have certain translations, "of the believers, in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." If we want to develop godly leaders, what we need is people to become examples to the believers or of the believers. To think about, what is my speech like? Am I someone that uses godly speech? Am I someone that my conduct is what it ought to be? Am I someone that has the kind of love that Christ would command? A love that extends not just to my friends, but to my enemies. A love that is like the kind of love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Is my faith what it ought to be? Am I someone that lives a pure life? He goes on to say, verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Basically, you need to be immersing yourself in reading the Word of God. You need to be willing to exhort and kind of encourage others to do the right thing, call them to the path of right, to be willing to teach. Some of this of verse 14 may obviously have some application directly to Timothy. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Then he says in verse 15, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Spend some time thinking about the Word of God, meditating on it, studying it, because that's how we're going to progress. That's how we're going to develop to be spiritually strong people. He says, verse 16, "Take heed to yourself." Look to your own example. Look to your own conduct and to the doctrine. "Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now, certainly you can see somewhat of a contrast between maybe the work of an evangelist and the work of an elder. Elders were to take heed to themselves and to the flock. Here he's told, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. But you see a person being called upon to develop godly character, to lead a godly life, to give attention to the Word of God. And by doing so, he could have a big influence in his own life and in the lives of others. Hopefully, as we think about this lesson, we'll strive to become the spiritually strong people God wants us to be, that will appreciate those who are leading us in the present, that we'll strive to uphold them and support them in their endeavor, and that ultimately will follow our prime example and our prime leader of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and maybe as a child of God, you've not been living as you should, maybe there's things in your life of a public nature that needs to be corrected or of a private nature, you need to get that right with God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. We'd encourage you to start on the path that would ultimately lead to heaven. To look to the fact that Jesus has died for you, that he's given his life for you, and then as a result to live for him who died for you. You can do that by hearing his word. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's important for you to have that faith, because Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To repent of your sins, as 2 Peter 3 verse 9 would say, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. to confess your faith in Christ. Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the heart one believes into righteousness, with the mouth confession is made into salvation, and be baptized. Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22, 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We can help you in obeying the Lord tonight. We stand ready to help you if you'll come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.
Have you a heart that's